Well, let's continue to worship our Lord this morning as we consider his word. For those of you that are visiting, again, my name is Josh Henson, one of the pastors here at Grace Covenant Church, and we welcome you. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we have a steady ministry of expositional preaching, which means that, in general, we like to take a book of the Bible and work through it methodically, taking a passage each week and expounding it, and hopefully, by God's grace, seeking to bring exhortation of how we can apply that word to our lives. And presently, we're in the book of Acts, and this morning, we are in Acts chapter 18. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and we are going to be considering this morning verses 1 through 17. So Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And if you are looking on in a pew Bible, you can find that on page 927. So, dear congregation, let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names on your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Let's ask the Lord this morning to help all of us in the proclamation of the word. Dear Father in heaven, we come to this place, so many of us broken, beaten down by the week, by the world, by our works, by relationships in which we find ourselves, even by our own sin, Father. We come with doubts. We come with fears. We come with all level of anxieties. And Father, we just pray that you would give us a word this morning. Give us a word that would help these things to dissipate. Give us a word that would cause us, Father, to find joy more in the eternal inheritance that you have given us in Christ rather than in the fleeting circumstances of our life. Pray that you would uphold your servant this morning and that all of our hearts would receive your word in good soil. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, pomp and circumstance, whether it's in a graduation or an inauguration or even a celebration, is always a product of countless unseen moments of affliction, trial, adversity, doubts, and fears. I remember on one occasion I was watching a ceremony where a soldier was receiving a Medal of Honor for a brave, heroic act or a series of acts that he had performed out in the theater of war. And as I looked at this man, it was impressive. He was a towering man in a perfectly pressed uniform. Impeccable, not, not a speck of lint, not a wrinkle to be found, stalwart with true grit in his eyes. And the medal was being added to a chest that was already decorated with a plethora of different medals. But what I and the crowd watching did not see was the cold, wet, sleepless nights he endured, the injuries he sustained, the moments in a foxhole covered in mud and blood and sweat and tears, fearing for his life as the mortars came crashing down all around him and the ammunition was whizzing over his head. But know this, receiving that medal required the suffering and anguish, the blood and the tears, the discipline and resolve that he endured. And it is no different with the kingdom of God as it advances, and it is no different with you and me as the Lord sanctifies us to look more and more like his son Jesus Christ. We've seen time and time again in the book of Acts how every time the gospel goes out with an effort to regenerate the hearts of men, there is an equal reaction of opposition and reviling and sometimes even physical violence. And yet the kingdom bounces back, and then the kingdom of man bounces back, and then the kingdom of God bounces back. It is this back and forth, and so it is with us as well. Learning to depend more on the Lord and less on ourselves most often comes, listen, as we walk through adversity, as we wrestle with doubts and fears. It comes through that avenue rather than trying to avoid those things, rather than trying to sidestep them or even escape them. It is the hard stuff in life that makes us more like Jesus. And should we be surprised? One of the titles that the prophet Isaiah gave to our Lord was that he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. A man who gave everything that we might have everything. A man who submitted himself to the will of God, even though that meant mocking and scorning and maligning of his character, beating him even physically so that he could achieve an eternal inheritance for each and every one of us. And that eternal inheritance that we possess even this morning is a living, breathing result of his steady and certain walk through adversity. Adversity. So I want us to catch a vision of this morning through our text, and it's this simple idea. The gospel gives us new eyes with which to view adversity, and it gives us an antidote to the paralysis of fear. So the gospel gives us new eyes with which to view adversity and an antidote to the paralysis of fear. So I'd like to consider that this morning under three heads or three considerations. And here's the first one. Seeing opportunity in adversity. Learning to see opportunity in adversity. As we come to the text, we see in verses 1 through 3 that Paul comes to Corinth. Now, as you know, in Acts chapter 17, he was in Athens. And if you back up even a little bit further, he was in Macedonia. And of course, there was a riot, and he had to separate from Timothy and Silas. And he said, hey, I'll meet you down the road. And Paul went to Athens. And then now he comes to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a port city of about 200,000 people, which in that time was quite a large city. As I think about Corinth, it was characterized by trade. It was characterized by ships that would come in, and as they went on their trade routes that went north and south and east and west, it brought in every kind of person imaginable. It was kind of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, right? In fact, there were even phrases in that time about a Corinthian lady. And a Corinthian lady was, to put it euphemistically, a loose lady. And if someone was Corinthianized, it meant that they had been to Corinth and had succumbed to the profligate lifestyle of a Corinthian person. And in fact, as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, this comes right out. Listen, as Paul talks about what the Corinthians were and now what they are. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People's lives were markedly changed by the gospel, even people in Corinth. And if the gospel can save the lives and transform the lives of people in Corinth, it could change the lives and transform the lives of people in Las Vegas, and it could do it even in Virginia Beach. And guess what? There are many of you in this very room that are portraits of that very grace, testimonies of that very grace, evidence of that very grace. Make no mistake, the gospel not only justifies, but it changes you. It has the potential to radically help you break from the sin that you cling to, that has become a taskmaster over you, and give you liberation and freedom to serve Christ in newness of life. That's what the gospel does. And to the degree that we look at the gospel and see it as a magical incantation that a priest in a hocus-pocus type of way just chants over somebody with no power and no substance and no gravitas, we've missed the point of the gospel. The gospel changes people. That is something that we must bear in mind as we consider how it can change our fears and how it could change how we think about adversity. So, when Paul gets there, he meets two people who have experienced this very gospel transformation, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, this is a husband and a wife. Sometimes when I was a new believer and I'd read about Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm like, which one is the female and which one is the male? Because I feel like they could both go either way. But Priscilla is the female, the wife, and Aquila is, of course, the husband. Aquila means eagle, okay, for what that's worth. And Priscilla means little old lady. So, kind of an interesting title. It's interesting that oftentimes Priscilla is mentioned first, and Aquila is mentioned second, but they are always mentioned together. And we read from the text that the way they got here is that they are from Rome and they were expelled from Rome by Claudius. Now, we know from extra biblical history that this happened in 49 AD. And we also know that the reason, this is what historians say, was that the Jews were kicked out, Christians and non-Christians. So Christians and Judaizing Jews were kicked out because, imagine this, there was a fight and a controversy over some figure named Crestus. And as a result, Claudius just said, well, I have no desire to get involved in the intricacies of it, choosing one side over the other. I'm just going to kick the whole lot of them out. So he just kicked all of them out. Well, Crestus sounds a lot like the Greek Christus, which is Christ. It's very likely that what happened is the gospel had got to Rome and it was making a stir there, just as it's been making a stir in the book of Acts, as we've seen. And so they were kicked out. It's fair to assume that Priscilla and Aquila were Christians. They were tent makers by trade. And really what that probably means is leather makers. Okay, they worked with leather and did many things with them, principally making tents. And this is what Paul does. Paul is a tent maker or a leather maker. And because Priscilla and Aquila, or at least Aquila, is a Jew, and because he has the same trade as Paul, Paul finds him. We don't know how, but they find each other. But here's what I want you to see here. It was a big deal that Priscilla and Aquila, were kicked out of their homeland. Now, it's easy to just pass over these things when we read them in Scripture, but I want you to imagine, especially those of you, there's many of you in this congregation that have been here in Virginia Beach for a very long time. Some of you have been born here and lived your whole life here. Imagine if tomorrow the governor of Virginia said Christians are kicked out, not only of the nation, of the state, but somehow we're kicked out of the whole nation and you've got to go to, I don't know, Salvador, okay? Or you've got to go somewhere else that is completely foreign to where you are. That is a radical change in your life, isn't it? And most of us don't handle change very well. And oftentimes when these changes come, we think my priority is just getting reacclimated to this new place, finding a job, taking care of my family, and certainly you got to do all those things. But I want you to notice a few things about Priscilla and Aquila. Here they've been transplanted from one place to another, kicked out for religious persecution. But it was this truly traumatic experience that catapulted them into arguably the most life-shaping events of their lives. Do you realize that if that had not happened and they had never met Paul, they would never be chronicled in the history of the Bible, which has now been with us now for 2,000 years. You would never have known about Priscilla and Aquila. And it's a good thing we do know about Priscilla and Aquila, because what you see as you begin to examine their lives and what they did and what they said and what they stood for is that serving Jesus Christ became their first priority. Next week, we're going to see that they come alongside this powerful young preacher named Apollos, and both Priscilla and Aquila correct a theological error that he had. Can I just point out Priscilla and Aquila did that? Can I just point out a man and a woman did that? Okay? I think sometimes in our circles we get this idea that, you know, talking about theology is just for men, you know, and women need to be in the kitchen doing their thing. It's a really sad stereotype. I want you to notice the nobility of Priscilla and Aquila seeing it as their Christian obligation. Are they ministers? No. Are they missionaries? No. They're tent makers. Okay, it's kind of, they're a plumber. They're a carpenter. You know, they're working, the blue collar type of thing. And they saw it as their obligation to a fellow Christian to seek to come alongside him lovingly and graciously and correct him. That's a big deal. We read later in 1 Corinthians 16 that they had a house church in Corinth. Okay? We read later in Romans 16 that they had a house church in Rome. So here they are traveling around. And you might say, how are they able to do this? Well, it wasn't just that they were tent makers. It's probably the case that they were a business owner. So they owned a tent making business. They were very wealthy. And I think it's part and parcel of how they were able to travel around as much as they did. A house church in Corinth, a house church in Rome. And then we read in 2 Timothy 4 that they had a house church in Ephesus. Now, this is not just, I'm opening my home for home groups. That's a good thing. It's, we're doing church. It's we're letting everybody come in, if I could put it this way, lovingly, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the people in the church that are easy to deal with, the people in the church that are very difficult to deal with, that fight us and sometimes even malign our character. We want them all to come in, and I could just imagine as they're sitting there on any given service, on any given night, most Christians go home, and then there's that one or two couples that are still there that are struggling through something in their life. Maybe it's a divorce that they're going through, a separation. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe they're just struggling and fighting for faith, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Priscilla and Aquila are still there in the wee hours of the morning ministering to these people. Did I say they're not ministers? They're not missionaries. They're tent makers. These are everyday pew-sitting laymen and women like you sitting right there that loved the church. Jesus was their main priority. Jesus was not an add-on to their lives. Jesus was their lives. This couple became quite famous in the churches for risking their lives for Paul. We read in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for Paul. And Paul says, I thank God for them, but not only I, but all the churches, all the Gentile churches thank God for Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I don't know what they did. It's going to be one of those curious things that when we get to heaven, I'm going to ask Priscilla and Aquila, exactly what did you do? Was it a physical thing? Was it like a reputation thing? Like you stood up? But whatever it was huge enough that Paul could lay at their feet the flourishing of Gentile churches. That's a big deal. There's a sense in which if you're not a Jew this morning, we have a debt of gratitude to Priscilla and Aquila. Do you see how the gospel gives us new eyes with which to view adversity? They're expelled from Rome. You're expelled from Virginia Beach. You've got to reconstruct your whole life. And you get to the new city in Ecuador or whatever. And you're starting to find a place to rent and to stay and find a new job and find a school for your kids. And then you find some fellow Christians. There's not a good church in the area. You want to help put together some meetings. And you realize, like, there's a lot of ministry that needs to be done here. Priscilla and Aquila were not the type that said, I don't have time for that. I got to focus on this. They said, no, this is just as important as this. Ministry, ministering to people is just as important as what I do in my life. I want my life to be open. Now, I understand, okay? Maybe they were these, you know, type A people, go out and rule the world, you know, the kind of people that are willing to be transparent with thick skin and put themselves out there. But I want to exhort you this morning, don't think that just because maybe you're on the introverted side of the scale or maybe, you know, somewhere in the middle, that there's still not an exhortation for you here this morning. Dear friends, are you putting up walls in your life as people in this church are trying to get to you? Whether they're trying to get to you to encourage you or to exhort you, or to maybe even admonish you because they see you walking away from Christ and they care for your soul? Are you putting up walls? Because I want you to understand, that's not the way ministry works, and I want you to understand that when they're doing that, they're caring for your souls. It is not the sole obligation and responsibility of the office bearers of this church, primarily the elders, to care for your souls. It is our obligation, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to equip you for the work of ministry. I don't just do the ministry. If I did, I would never sleep. And even never sleeping, I would still never get it all done. I need you. We need you. The elders pray that many of you would get more involved in what is going on in this place because we need your help. We need your spiritual gifts to minister to one another and to minister to us. And some of you this morning need to hear that a little bit more than others. There are others of you that are giving so much, so much. And I want to thank you for that. So we see Priscilla and Aquila who had new eyes. Why were they willing to risk their lives for Paul, for the gospel? Why were they willing to open up their homes to the messy lives of people and deal with their problems and make themselves available? Because somebody did that for them. And they want to put his glory on display. Christ risked and gave his life for you, and the offer of his life gives new meaning, listen, to your adversity. So now you could redefine your adversity, not as something that is stifling you and keeping you from breathing, but something, listen, that has given you an opportunity to put Christ on display. Is that a question that you ask when adversity comes? When adversity comes, as you're working through all the different questions, I can't believe he said that about me. I can't believe I lost my job. Are you ever asking the question, how is this going to make me more like Jesus? How is this going to put God's glory on display? How is this going to make me more disciplined to love him and cherish him and take pleasure in him rather than the fleeting circumstances of the world? Are those sets of questions that you are asking? To the degree that they are, then you understand adversity. To the degree that you're not asking those questions, you're missing the point of adversity. Congregation, do not waste your adversity. Take advantage of your adversity. Put Christ on display in how you submit to him, to his word, and how you display humility and trust in the midst of adversity. So we've seen this idea of trying to see opportunity in adversity, but now I want you to secondly consider seeing faithfulness in adversity. Seeing faithfulness in adversity. Look at verse 4. As we see, this is very typical of Paul. His custom is to go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews. And then we see in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy show up. They get there from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied with the word. Now, what's going on here? Very simply, before Timothy and Silas show up, Paul is working with his hands, and he's providing for his own needs so that he can live and share the gospel. But Timothy and Silas show up, and what we read in the rest of scriptures, we put pieces together, is that they came with a financial gift from the church of Philippi. You could read this in Philippians chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They come with a financial gift from Philippi that frees Paul up, so now he doesn't have to work with his hands. And this phrase in verse 5, he was occupied with the word, a more literal rendering would be something like he was absorbed with the word. So now he's giving himself fully over to taking the word to non-believers and pressing their consciences with the claims of the gospel. And so this is a beautiful thing. Paul is freed up. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6, Paul's adversity. So we saw Priscilla and Aquila's adversity in verses 1 through 3 and how they dealt with it. And now I want you to consider Paul's adversity and look at how by God's grace he was able to be faithful in the midst of it. In verse 6, when they, speaking of the Jews, because he went into the synagogues and testified that Christ was Jesus, when they opposed and reviled him. Okay, now I want you to understand what this is saying. They were not only naysaying what he was saying. Okay, that's the opposition. No, Jesus is not the Christ. No, Paul, you're crazy. Listen, but they reviled him. Okay, I don't like to use Greek words in the pulpit, but I'm going to use this one. Reviled comes from blasphemeo. What does that sound like? Blasphemy. They were blaspheming his name, reviling his name. This is what happens, mind you, listen to me very carefully. When somebody is backed into a corner with their sin, and they know that what you're saying is true, and they can't circumvent your argument because it's biblical and correct, what do? They attack you. They malign you. That's what happened to Paul. I'm willing to bet that's what happens to some of you guys sometimes. I could tell you in a ministry, it's what happens to me almost every week. And it's so hard because you love people and you want them to see the truth, and it's so hard to not take offense at that and say, I need to keep my mind straight and realize that I want to care more for them than the approval of man in my own heart. I want God to be vindicated as he seeks to save them by them accepting the message, rather than their view of me being vindicated and how great a guy or a good girl I am. No. Yeah. The point, beloved, is to see past yourself in the proclamation of the gospel and keep that issue of the content and the message of the gospel on the table. And when they go for your heart, just keep looking at that content. Keep looking at the message. Because the same gospel message that you're putting before them and exhorting them to receive is the same gospel message in which God has declared that he forgives you for how you've maligned others and how you have been wicked to others just like they're being wicked to you. That's where we find forgiveness. And so what we see here is response to this, Paul was faithful. Now I want you to see how he was faithful in verse 6. It says that he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. This was a symbolic act that, listen, previewed the day of judgment. This was something that Jesus instructed the apostles to do back in the Gospels. You go into a town, they don't listen, you shake the dust from your feet. It's a little bit different here. It's with the garments, but the idea is the same. And what's going on? Listen very carefully. He is shaking the dust out of his garments. What he's doing is separating the dust from his garments. And that is a vivid symbolic picture of how one day God will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the true believers from the false believers and those who rejected Christ. This separation is what Paul is symbolically declaring to them as he shakes out his garments. But then secondly, he says, I am innocent. Okay? So here's the truth. You have rejected the gospel, and this is what this means. A day of reckoning is coming where God's going to separate you from everybody else, and when he has you over there, his wrath is going to come down on your head. But not only that, I have been faithful in trying to tell you the truth, and you have not listened to me, so look at my hands. There is no blood on my hands. Now, some of you have done this with people in your life, and I commend you for being faithful. You have spoken, they know what you believe, and now you just keep your mouth shut. They know. And you know what? Here's the crazy thing. Even in your silence, your very presence reverberates the message to them, doesn't it? Because your life speaks gospel truths. And so you need to understand, they know. They know. And if they, in their sinfulness, seek to suppress that truth, like trying to push a beach ball under the water, it's just going to keep popping up. You don't need to do that. You've already put that beach ball out there, and now, for the rest of their life, they're trying to deal with it. So be faithful in putting out the beach ball of the gospel, okay? But perhaps you are the one that is not responding to the call to repentance from sin in your life. Perhaps you cherish your sin more than Jesus, and you won't have anyone come and tell you otherwise. And yet, you come and you listen to the word preached, and when you feel the prick of conscience, you fight the word of God. You resist the Spirit. You refuse to let it have its way in your life. Dear friend, this is the scariest thing in the world that you can do, because here's the thing with God. He will give you what you want. He'll give it to you. But it's one of those things where it's like the Lord said to Peter, you don't know what you ask. You don't know what you're asking for when you say, God, leave me alone. Messengers of the gospel, leave me alone. You don't know what you're asking. If you want, he will turn you over to the lies that you tell yourself, and you will in turn so callous your conscience that your heart will never be penetrated apart from the supernatural work of God. And when you stand before God on the last day, you will have no one to blame but yourself. No amount of blame shifting or smoke screens will shield you from his wrath. It will be poured out on you without mercy because you have refused to find rest in Christ. Dear friend, I beg of you, Turn from your sin right now, this morning. Today is the day of salvation, and trust in Jesus Christ so that you can have a covering for your sin and you will never experience the wrath of God because Christ will have experienced it for you. Now, do you ever notice in life how the Lord keeps us afloat and we feel like we're going to sink? Like maybe you're in a financial mess, right? And you have no idea where the rent's going to come from. And then you go to the mailbox and bam, out of nowhere, you find a few checks that you were not expecting and it helps pay the rent. Or perhaps you're feeling or experiencing a strained relationship, maybe with your spouse, and it's bringing you down. I know that whenever my wife and I are having a disagreement that we just can't come to see eye to eye on, it just affects everything else in my life. It's just like this cloud that's over me. And maybe that's going on in your life, and then all of a sudden, as you're kind of thinking through this, you get a phone call. And it's from an old friend that you had a falling out with years before. And out of the blue, they call you and they're like, I just want you to know I've been thinking about everything that happened 15 years ago. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I hurt you. And I just want to love you. I just want to be back in your life. You're like, wow, Lord. It's like you got this big plate of burdens, right? Just a plate of burdens, all right? It's just steaming over, steam coming up. It's hot and piping. And sometimes the Lord just takes a third of that and just scoops it right off the plate. And maybe it doesn't help my relationship with my wife in that particular moment, but I'll tell you what, it lifts the burden of my heart a little bit. And I think that that's what we see finally in our last head this morning as the Lord does this with Paul. We're going to see in our last heading this morning how the gospel gives us an antidote to fear. So God does that very thing to Paul. After Paul's been kicked out and he experiences rejection and he's walking around with this burden, look what happens in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, he goes to the house of Titius Justus, and I just want you to know, without going into a lot of detail, this is probably the Gaius of 1 Corinthians 1:14 who was baptized by Paul. And long and the short of it, what happens is in Rome, you have about three different names depending on the sphere of influence that you're talking about. So you will have like a vocational name, you'll have a familial name, and then you'll have a name to religious people. And scholars have done studies on this, and it's very likely that Titius Justus is Gaius, which means that, though it doesn't say it here in the text, he was probably converted. So we have a conversion with Titius Justus in verse 7. And verse 8a, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, Paul preaches the gospel to him, and he, together with his whole household, believe. I just give a little side note. What does the text say? He, together with all his household, believed. Everyone believed, and therefore they were baptized. Okay? That's how it works. You believe and you're baptized. There's no baptism apart from belief. Okay? Just a side note, some of you, that will be more important than to others. In verse 8b, many of the Corinthians, upon hearing Paul, also believed and were baptized. So talk about taking burdens off. Paul's wondering after this rejection, am I just worthless? Nobody's accepted my message. And then bam, 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 you got conversions all over the place. Christ's promise of comfort gave boldness to a fearful Paul to keep speaking. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. And this is where we come to something very significant. The Lord, and I believe this is the Lord Jesus, comes to Paul in a vision and at night, and he says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city who are my people. Now, some of you have Bibles that have red letters, and you'll notice that that is spoken in red letters, which indicates that it's the words of our Lord. And there's good reason for that. The word in the Greek for Lord, hakurios, is the word that is frequently used to describe our Lord in the Gospels. But secondly, look at the content of this promise. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, for I am with you. I am with you. That was the very promise that our Lord gave at the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, when he gave the great commission. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. But I want you to notice here, step back. First thing you need to notice in the midst of this proclamation to Paul is that he was fearful. When Jesus says, do not fear, that means that he was fearful, okay? So Paul is fearful, and I think sometimes we have this idea that, and there's some truth to it, that Paul is the super apostle and just like man above men, and he can't be moved. But I would submit to you this morning that there's every reason to believe that there were numerous times throughout Paul's life and Paul's ministry where he probably thought, why don't I just pack it all up and go home? I mean, how many times can I get beat before I realize that maybe this isn't worth it? How many times do I need to be rejected and my character maligned before I realize that, you know what, maybe this isn't worth it? Paul was fearful. Probably fearful at times that maybe he's been given his life over to something that wasn't worth it. Probably fearful that he's going to be beat again. I mean, I'm sure that some of the scars from his being whipped, I mean, he could kind of feel them tingling as he was rejected by these people. But the Lord comes to him and he says two things. Well, he tells him to keep speaking for two reasons. The first, I am with you. Okay? It is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that buoys up Paul's confidence. It is the sufficiency of the truth of God and the work of the Spirit that gives us confidence. And what you need to see here is what Jesus was basically saying is, Paul, I want you to have confidence to continue to speak, not because you're some great communicator or orator, not because you've got your theological ducks in a row, not because you have this kind of gravitas, but because I am with you. I have the gravitas. I have the truth. I, Paul, have the power to reach in and actually change the person's heart. And I'm with you. I'm with you. I think of Spurgeon during this time because oftentimes we think about, you know, whenever we give the gospel to people, we so often find ourselves defending the Bible, defending the Bible. And I just think of Spurgeon who said, defend a lion? No, no, just let it out of its cage. And that's what we got to do with the Bible. We don't need to sit there and give all, you know, sometimes the more sophisticated arguments that we give, the more smoke screens we see from the people that don't want to accept it. There's a point where you just have to say, I'm just going to put that right there and let the Lord do whatever he wants with it. And that's what the Lord is encouraging Paul to do. Keep on speaking, Paul. Okay? Keep on speaking. So that's the first reason. Keep on speaking because I'm with you. But then I want you to notice in the latter half of part of verse 10, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, very simply, I'm going to tell you what that means. There were people still in Corinth that were the elect of God that had not been converted yet. And what the Lord is saying is, Paul, they're my elect. They're out there. They have not been converted yet. And what is necessary for them to be converted? The proclamation of the gospel. So keep speaking. And through that word, together with my Spirit, I'm going to regenerate their hearts and the elect will come alive. You see? This is a promise of encouragement to us, and it's that promise that we see in a few verses later that keeps Paul there for 18 months, a year and a half. He stays there and continues to teach, and so it is with us. We may not have a direct word from the Lord, as Paul did here, that there are elect in Virginia Beach, but I'm going to tell you right now, number one, the Lord will not come back, he tells us in the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew, until the last elect has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time I checked, the Lord's not here yet. So that means there's still elect out there, okay? Secondly, we have seen, even in the last 2 weeks in this congregation, people who have come to faith. I mentioned it in my prayer. I'm not going to mention who, but there was somebody that came up to me after church last week and said, I am under heavy conviction of my sin. I realize that I'm damned and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to be baptized. There's people being saved in this congregation. And so, beloved, as we go out with the word, we remember that the presence of the Lord is with us and there's still people out there that need to be saved. And doesn't it make sense then that Jesus would use as a figure of gospel proclamation being fishers of men? Because there's the sea. The fish are in there. You just got to go get them, right? They're in there. You just got to go get them. You don't have a fishing pole. You have a message, okay? And you're going out and preaching, and those that bite demonstrate that they are the ones who have been called by the Lord. So what was the antidote to Paul's fear? The antidote to his paralysis of fear is when he was reminded of the presence of the risen Lord, and listen, when he yielded to God's intentions and plans rather than his own. That's key. That's key. Do you believe that the risen Lord is here this morning? Do you believe that even as the word is preached, he is speaking to you? Are you yielding your plans to God's intentions? Because, beloved, that's where fear primarily takes root in your life, and won't let go is when you won't let go of your plans when perhaps God is trying to take them out. He may be trying to take your plans for your life, your best life now, out of your hands. And what you're doing is you're frantically saying, God, what are you doing? Like, what? I didn't get the memo. What's going on here? And what he's trying to say is, I didn't give you the memo because my plan is better than yours. And to the degree that you fight me, you're never going to get that. But to the degree that you willfully submit to what I'm trying to do, there's going to be a peace, listen, that's going to cause your fear to dissipate. So are you yielding your plans to God and God's intentions this morning? Maybe some of you husbands, that means giving up your pride. Maybe you had a little scuffle with your wife, maybe even this morning, I don't know. Maybe this last week, and maybe you haven't been talking. It's been that icebox effect, just coldness between you and her. And it's always that Mexican standoff, right? Who's going to give in first, right? Can I submit to you that it's your responsibility, husbands, to give in first? It's your responsibility to be the head of your wife and love her and pursue her. And if that means that you've got to confess that you were a jerk, that you do it. And even if you weren't a jerk, that you just come alongside her and till the soil of the situation, as it were, to make it more amenable for her to warm up to you. She needs to be led by you. Maybe that means that you need to have hard conversations with your friend or your family member about the sinful elephant in the room. There's some of that that's going on in this congregation right now. And your elders have been bending their backs over their desks, praying for softness of heart in this congregation, because some of you are clinging on to your sin, and we're over here waving our hands saying, please, you don't know what you're doing. You're leading to destruction. And some of you continue to cling on to it. And even as was the case with Paul, malign the characters of those who come and try to help you. Maybe that means that a vocational or personal goal just isn't in the cards for you right now, and that you submit to the Lord's revealed will. And you know what? There are some of you in this congregation that are doing that so well. It is an inspiration to so many of us. And I want to thank you for that. And I think I speak for the congregation when I say thank you for that testimony, because it strengthens our faith. It tells us, here's a man, here's a woman who sees the glory of God and his plan as more important than their own, and has been willing to let his own plans be eclipsed by God's glory and delight in it. Maybe that means that you stop deceiving yourself and realize that the sins you're clinging to are destroying your life, your relationships, your witness, and perhaps even they have alienated you from God. Beloved, it's painful to make war with sin. As you stand up to your temptations and say, I will not succumb to your siren songs. You know why? Because Christ is better. Christ is better. And it's not always puppies and peppermint sticks to do that. It's tough. And it reminds me of the moth that emerges from a cocoon. Moth, butterfly, choose your example. It doesn't matter to me. But as they're coming out of that cocoon, you know what they have to do? They have to struggle and they have to fight. And that struggle and that fight and probably the tears, if they have them, that are there is necessary. Because you know why? There's a story of a man who once saw that. It was probably a kid. This story's been told so many times. It was probably a kid. A kid would do this. Saw the cocoon, and this moth was struggling to get out. And he said, well, I'm going to help the moth. So he got a knife, and he cut the cocoon open. And so the moth comes out, and sure enough, the moth is out. But he noticed that the wings were crimped, and he was struggling. And guess what? That moth could not fly. And that moth ended up dying. You know why? Because the muscles necessary for his wings to develop come from the struggle of getting out of that cocoon. And so it is with us with adversity. So it is with us as we struggle with fear. Your spiritual muscles will not develop unless you go through it. And it's when you straight arm people that are trying to hold your hand down the path of adversity and keep them out of your life and kick the can down the road and say, when I get older, to the degree that you do that, you're cutting the cocoon of sanctification open, and it doesn't work, my friends. It doesn't work. All this affliction, all this trouble is worth it because Jesus gave his life to free you from the penalty of these very sins. He was abandoned by his family. He was opposed and reviled. God, his own Father, poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he wouldn't have to pour it out on you. Is this Jesus worth the affliction that following him brings? I hope you agree this morning, and I hope that you'll place your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would have its effectual way within our hearts. We pray that you would grant repentance to us, Father. We depend upon you. Would you do it for your honor and glory and give us a newness of obedience that only you can give as we cling to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.